Invite you to open up to John chapter 17. John 17, and we'll be reading verses 6 to 23. If you've been with us, we've been in the upper room, and Jesus now has a prayer at the end of that upper room discourse on the final night before his crucifixion. And this prayer is a massive prayer. And there's so much here for us to pull. And we're just going to really scratch the surface. But I want us to see here that there are three basic requests that Jesus makes in this prayer. And then a closing statement of desire. So the first request we've already looked at, and that's Jesus saying, glorify me. Father, glorify your Son. And we see that in the first five verses. But then the request is, to keep them, to keep the disciples. And then a third basic request is to sanctify the disciples. And then you'll see in verse 24 that he ends with a statement of desire. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. He's praying that they would be glorified. So the scope of this prayer is very great. And tonight we're going to consider just one of the things that he prays for. But let's read verses 6 all the way to verse 23 of Christ's prayer. Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given to me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have given to me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Let's pray. Oh God, as we open up this portion of Scripture, this prayer of your Son, we ask that you would open our eyes that we might understand. Lord, we pray that we would be encouraged tonight, all of your people, who belong to Christ by this prayer for his own. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there are many precious truths in the Christian life, and one of the most precious truths is that if you're a Christian, Jesus prays for you. Christ prays for you. We read in Hebrews 7 that he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And part of that intercession is that he prays for us. And as we look at this prayer of Jesus, we see him praying for his own. We see him interceding for his own. So if you're a Christian, there's great comfort for you in this prayer of Christ. Remember, Jesus is praying out loud. His disciples can hear him. And he knows that. He keeps it in mind. And so he says, "Now I come to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." So he's praying this so that they could hear it and know that he's praying for them and know what he is praying for them for. Now, we sometimes speak of coveting one another's prayers. We covet the prayers of others. We sometimes go to someone's house. We give them a call. We write them a letter and we tell them, "We need prayer. I need prayer. I covet your prayers." And the reason we do that is because we know that prayer changes things. We know that what James says in James 5 is true, that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So we ask people to pray for us. Well, tonight I want to ask, how much do you think that this prayer, the prayers of the perfectly righteous man, avails for you? Christ prays for you, and how much do his prayers avail? Now, there's several ways we could open this up, and I want to do so tonight. And like I said earlier, we're really going to hit the highlights here. I want to ask a few questions and answer those questions, hopefully in a way that's helpful and not too surface. But the first question I want to ask is, who is Jesus praying for? Who is Jesus praying for? And we see first in verses 6 to 19 that Jesus is praying for his 11 faithful disciples. He's praying for his 11 faithful disciples. Look at verse 9. He says, "I pray for them." Now, the "them" that he is referring to are his disciples, and he's just described them in verses 6 to 8. So he's praying for the men whom he has manifested the Father's name to. As you see in verse 6, "I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world." So to them especially, these 11 disciples, Jesus had set the name of the Father in clear light. He had manifested the name of the Father. He had revealed the name of the Father, and that means that he had revealed the very character of the Father to them, the attributes of the Father, the person of the Father. Jesus did this in their midst by his life, by his obedience. All that he did was revealing to them the Father. And he did it also by his words. All that he taught to them was revealing the Father to them. And that's why Jesus can say in verse 4, you see, that he glorified the Father while he was on earth. He revealed the Father, and in revealing the Father, he glorified the Father on earth. Now, if we think about it, there's a sense in which the entire life of Jesus is a commentary on the Father. Remember those words in John 1. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And if you've studied that, you might know that it's "he has exegeted him." The Son has exegeted the Father. He has declared him to the world. So Jesus is praying for the men to whom he's manifested the Father, but also the men to whom he's given the words that were given to him. And that's what he says in verse 8. For I've given to them the words which you have given to me. Jesus taught the multitudes. He had many crowds when he taught, but he especially taught his disciples. Think about this upper room. All these wonderful words that we've been studying, Jesus taught to his disciples in private. He taught them the very words of God. He said, "The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." So it's these men, these highly privileged men that Jesus is now praying for. He's shown on the Father. He's spoken words to them and he prays for them. But he does not pray for all of them. You remember he said that night earlier that you are clean, but not all of you. He knew that one of them in their midst was not clean. One of them, Judas, would betray them. So it's only his 11 faithful disciples that he prays for now. His true disciples is who he prays for. And that's very clear when we look at verses 6 to 8. And what we get in verses 6 to 8, those are the them, remember, that he says he prays for in verse 9. What we get in those verses is a portrait of true discipleship. And I want to look at that very quickly. Here we see that true disciples, in short, the summary of it is that they keep the Father's word. You see that in verse 6. He said, "They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." They're true disciples. They have kept the word of the Father. And that means that they have received the doctrine of Christ with true understanding. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says to them, or he prays, "Now they've known that all things which you've given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you've given to me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you." So they've received, they've known, they've done that when they've heard the word. They've received his word through the teaching of discipleship. They've learned about Christ. They've learned about Christ that he's the Son of the Father and that he's been sent by the Father. So they know about his mission. But we see here that to be a true disciple is not simply to be a learner, but these faithful disciples also believed the doctrine of Christ. At the end of verse 8, we see that. He says, "They've received it, they know, but also they have believed that you sent me." So their knowledge became faith, and they embraced these doctrines. And this is important for us. It's elementary, but it's important that it's not just a matter of knowledge and discipleship. It's a matter of faith. Nobody will be saved by doctrinal accuracy alone. We need to be accurate in our understanding of Christ and of everything in the Scriptures, but that's not enough to save us. We ought to strive continually to know more and more about the Scriptures and about our Savior. But the way to heaven is not by memorizing the catechism or knowing systematic theology or even memorizing Scripture. We have to embrace it by faith. We see also, though, that true disciples live fruitful, Christ-exalting lives. And we actually see this further down. It's not simply that they know and believe the truth. It's not just a matter of faith even, but it's a matter of our life, because true discipleship is about both belief and behavior. As we sing, it's about trusting and obeying in Christ. So their knowledge and belief was displayed in lives that glorify Christ. Look down at verse 10. Jesus says, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am glorified in these my disciples." Just as Christ had glorified the Father, he says, "My disciples glorify me." Jesus did it by his obedience. We do it by our obedience to Christ. That's how we glorify Christ on this earth. We love him. We obey his commandments. And he is honored in us. And as we do that, the Father is also glorified. That night, Jesus had said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples," or "so you will prove to be my disciples by your fruitfulness." So true disciples live fruitful, Christ-exalting lives. And this is a remarkable thing if we think about it, that we can honor Christ, that weak, sinful people who abide in Christ can actually glorify the Almighty and the Holy God. Even in the most common things, whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, we are to glorify God. Now, tonight, you may be a true disciple of Christ, and you may hear something like this and say, "That doesn't look like me all the time." And you're discouraged. It's possible to be a true disciple and yet to be discouraged by your weakness and by your failures at times. But this is encouraging to us. Think about who Jesus is talking about. His 11 faithful disciples. Think, though, about the weakness of their faith. Think about the weakness of their knowledge. Think about what's about to happen to them, that they are going to be scattered. And even Peter is going to deny Christ. And yet he's saying to them, "These are the ones who have received my word with understanding. These are the ones who have faith, and these are the ones who glorify me on the earth." J.C. Ryle says this. He says, "The true servant of God should mark well the feature in Christ's character which is here brought out and rest his soul upon it. The best among us must often see in himself a vast amount of defects and infirmities and must feel ashamed of his poor attainments in religion. But do we simply believe in Jesus? Do we cling to him and roll all our burdens on him? Can we say with sincerity and truth, as Peter said afterwards, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Then let us take comfort in the words of Christ before us and not give way to despondency. The Lord Jesus did not despise the 11 because of their feebleness, but bore with them and saved them to the end because they believed. And he never changes. What he did for them, he will do for us." So Jesus is praying for his 11 faithful disciples, but Jesus is also praying for his future disciples. So if you're a Christian, you are embraced by this prayer of Christ. Look at verse 20. Jesus says, "I do not pray for these disciples alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So up to this point, verses 6 to 19, he's been praying mainly for the 11, but now he prays for the church universal. His requests for the 11 are general. He says, "Keep them and sanctify them." And that fact that his requests are general, and the fact that we have here in verse 20, him saying that he also prays for future disciples, should give us assurance that we can draw comfort from this prayer of Jesus, even though it's for his 11 disciples. So Jesus is praying for future disciples, and specifically those who will believe through their word. So they had gone about preaching, just as Jesus told them to. He said, "Go out and preach." And they did. And you remember Peter's first sermon. Peter preached. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. They received it with faith. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. So they believed in Christ through his word. And if you're a Christian, you also believed in Christ through the word of the apostles. So we, again, are included in this prayer. He's praying for his 11 faithful disciples, praying for his future disciples. But if we wanted to just put it in one word, we would say he's praying for all those whom the Father has given him. And that is an emphasis that we see in this text. Seven times in this prayer, Jesus mentions those whom the Father has given to him. We see it in verse 2, speaking of the elect, given to Christ before the world was, when he says, I'm going to save as many as you have given to me. He uses it in verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, and verse 12 in reference to his 11 faithful disciples. And then in verse 24 in reference to future disciples. So Jesus is praying for his own people here who also belong to the Father. Verse 10, he says, all mine are yours and yours are mine. So Jesus is saying that Christians are God's chosen special possession, a cherished possession, a treasure. And we find this in the scriptures. We find it in the scriptures that were opened up to us recently in Deuteronomy 7. But in 1 Peter 2:9, borrowing language from Deuteronomy 7, he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, a people for God's possession to hold them. And you remember in Deuteronomy 7 why Jesus said, or why Moses said, that the people were chosen and special. It was not because of them. It was not because they were more in number. It's not because they were mighty. It's not because they were more lovely or more deserving of it, but simply because God placed his love on them and he was going to be faithful to his promises. It's as if this truth is so wonderful that we belong to God, that Moses knows that the people of God might fall into pride and think that they have deserved all the blessings of God and the special relationship they have with God. But none of us deserve that. If you're a child of God, it is by grace alone, but you belong to God as the possession of God. You are owned and cared for by our faithful good shepherd. He gives his life for us. He owns us. He cares for us. He knows us. And he is even known by us, our good shepherd. There's a document, I believe it was written in the 1500s, called the Heidelberg Catechism. An excellent document. And the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism is, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer begins this way, and it's worth carefully listening to. It's this, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to let that be a continual source of comfort to us. This truth that we have a good shepherd who knows us and cares for us and holds us as his special possession, because we need comfort in this life again and again and again. And that is our only comfort in life and in death, that we belong to the Lord. So who is Jesus praying for? He's praying for his 11 faithful disciples. He's praying for his future disciples. He's praying for all those given to him by the Father in eternity. Now, a second question is, who is Jesus not praying for? He says clearly that he is not praying for the world. Look at verse 9 again. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. Now, why would Jesus point that out? Why is he concerned to say that in the midst of his disciples? And it's because he wants to remind them that they are distinct from the world. And he will go on to pray that they will be kept distinct from the world. Verses 16 and 17. He says, they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them or set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. So God's people are holy, set apart people, separate from the unbelieving world. There's a clear distinction between Christians and the world. As John writes in 1 John, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So we're of God, and yet the world follows the wicked one. There ought to be a clear difference. And because of this, because the world is under the sway of the wicked one, the world rejects the gospel, the world hates Christ and his people, and the world persecuted Christ and persecutes his people still today. And all of that Christ has said to them this night, just prior to this prayer. Now, when we hear this, that Jesus says, I do not pray for the world, a wrong application would be that we should never pray for the world. Jesus is not teaching that we don't pray for the world. And the rest of his prayer clearly should guide us in that and other prayers in Scripture. A wrong conclusion also would be that Jesus does not care about the world. In fact, what we'll see is that Jesus is praying for his disciples for the benefit of the world. So Jesus, like the Father who sent him, is deeply concerned about the world. And the simple fact that he came into the world, into the dark world, to be a light to the world, so that whoever believes in him should not abide in darkness, that tells us he's deeply concerned about the world. He's concerned that men and women and children are in darkness. He's distressed, you remember, by the stubborn unbelief of the world. When he sees Jerusalem, he cries out, he laments and says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. That is not the language of one who does not care about the world, but who cares deeply for the unbelieving world. And we have to examine our own hearts in light of the heart that we see revealed in Christ. When is the last time that you were distressed by the world's unbelief? When is the last time, like Paul, when you see the idolatry of the world, that your heart, that your spirit was provoked? So let us pray for better hearts, hearts like Christ, hearts like Paul, that are deeply concerned by the world and not hearts that want to close ourselves off from the world. So in praying for the church, Jesus has the good of the world in mind. And if you look at verses 20 to 23, that's very clear. He's praying for the unity of the church, and he says that the world may believe that you sent me. And then down in verse 23, it's so that the world may know that you sent me. So Jesus is concerned about the unbelief and the ignorance of the world. He wants them to believe and he wants them to know. And that's why he prays for the unity of the church. So he's concerned about the world. And he's concerned about the world, we also see, because he leaves his disciples in the world. He says, I'm not praying that they would be removed from the world. I want them in the world. And he says, I even send them into the world on mission. Look at verse 18. He says, as you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. So he wants them there in the world, and he sends them, and he gives them a mission. And as we know, the Great Commission, he says, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nation. So he sends them into the world with the Word, and He sends us too into the world with the Word that sets men and women free. So Jesus wants His disciples in the world. But it's very important to remember He does not want His disciples of the world. He says, you're not of the world, so be what you are. Be distinct. True disciples are distinct from the world, and He wants them to stay that way, to remain distinct and to be more and more distinct, to be sanctified. He wants His disciples to influence the world and not the other way around. He does not want the church to be influenced by the world. He wants disciples to bear witness to the world. He wants disciples to be salt and light, to preserve the world and to shed light in the world, to let their light shine before men so that men would see their good deeds and glorify the Father in heaven. So we need to think about this carefully and remember that we can't reach the world. We cannot do good to the world if we become like the world. If we're just like the world, we have nothing to offer this world. So you could say that all missions begins by strengthening the home front. So Jesus prays, keep them, sanctify them so that the world might believe. So their witness in the world and our witness in the world depends on our preservation and on our sanctification. We can't reach the world with the gospel by becoming worldly. The way to win the world is not to conform to the world. In fact, the way to do it seems paradoxical. It's that we engage, and while we're engaging, we also separate. So we engage and separate, and we don't engage and conform, because if we do that, again, we've got nothing to offer. So when Paul said to the Corinthians, I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some, he did not contradict what he had said in Romans, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So Jesus is not praying for the world, but in a sense he is praying for the world. He's praying for his church for the benefit of the world. So he prays for his disciples. He prays not for the world. But now I want to ask a third question, and that's, what is Jesus praying for? Now remember the three basic requests in this prayer. First, Jesus says, glorify me. And then he says, sanctify them, or actually keep them, and then sanctify them. We're going to look briefly at that second request, that they would be kept and that we would be kept. Look at verse 11. This is the basic request. Jesus says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are one. Now note the occasion of this request. Jesus says, I'm leaving the world. I'm going back to you, and they are left behind in the world. And that's a problem, because the world is a fallen world. The world is a wicked world. The world is hostile to true discipleship. So Jesus prays that they would be kept. Now, note also the specific wording of his request. He says, Father, keep them. And that language of keeping is that of protection and preservation. He asks that they would be kept as one keeps a precious possession. Just as you have things that you might keep in a safe, things that you lock up. It's precious, it's valuable, it's a treasure, so you keep it. And remember, brothers and sisters, we are the precious possession of God, so he keeps his possession. There's two verbs that are translated keep in our text. In verse 12, Jesus uses a verb that means to keep watch or to stand guard. It's the verb used for shepherds keeping watch over the flock, as we have in Luke 2:8. So Jesus prays that the Father would stand guard over his disciples. And in this, he's asking the Father, as one commentator puts it, to keep under his divine surveillance whatever might harm them spiritually. So he says, keep them, guard them, protect them. But then notice that he says, keep them through your name. Keep them through the name of the Father. And it's the same thing he says in verse 12 when he says, I've kept them in your name. So remember, the name of the Father is the revelation of the Father. It signifies his character and his attributes. So what he's praying here is that they would be kept through the powerful name of God, through the manifested character of God, because nothing short of the power of the Father's name will keep them in the world and protect them and preserve them. So that's what he prays. So it's the power of God that keeps us in the faith. So there's three things that Jesus prays for that they would be kept. Two directly and one we find in the text. But the first we see is that Jesus prays that they would be kept from division. And that's the purpose of this keeping, which we see in verse 11, that they may be one as we are one. So keep them in order that they might be one, unified. And the question we ask is, why is Jesus so emphatic about unity? Because you see here all throughout in verses 20 and to 23, he's very emphatic about the fact that he wants them to be one. He wants them to be united. And the reason is that Jesus sees as one of their greatest dangers division. He sees, especially in his absence, that division will be a danger for them. So he prays that they would be kept. Now, the unity that he prays for is a perfect unity. He prays and compares it, that unity, to the unity between the Father and to the Son. So the goal is complete unity, that they might be made perfect in one, he says in verse 23. The unity that Christ prays for is not just perfect, but it's also constant. It's not a casual unity that he desires for the people of God to have. It's not a fragile unity, not something that's easily broken. It's not something that goes up and down like we so often go up and down, but it's as steady as the unity between the Father and the Son. It's a unity that he wants to continue. And also, it's a unity that's not man-made. It's a unity that is created and sustained by the work of God's power and grace. So this unity that Jesus is talking about cannot be a mere organizational unity. We can get together denominations and other groups, and we can have organizational unity, but that does not mean that we have the unity that Christ is praying for. He is praying for a unity that is created and sustained by God. It's a true unity between those who are united to the one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, also, as we've already mentioned, the unity he prays for is not inward focused unity. It's not that we would all be united and just have our group and not at all benefit the world. Because remember, he's praying that they would be united, that the world might believe, and that the world might know. So in a sense, we could say it's evangelical unity that Jesus wants. It's unity for the sake of the gospel. One commentator summarizes it this way. Jesus requests that the disciples may constantly be one in their stand over against the world, that they may remain united in love and in the defense of the truth. So unity together in Christ for the truth, for the benefit of the world. Now, how are we doing as a church? When we see something like this, we need to ask, well, if Jesus prizes unity this much, how are we doing? Do we prize unity as much as Jesus prizes unity? Or do we just allow division to happen and say it's inevitable? Jesus is serious, and he wants us to cultivate an ever closer unity, an ever warmer unity, a fellowship in him. I want us to hear Paul's exhortation in this in Ephesians 4. Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then he goes on to explain the unity that we have, the unity in the Spirit that we ought to always be endeavoring to keep. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So God takes unity seriously, and we need to take unity seriously and strive for it. And that's going to require us being gentle and lowly and forgiving and seeking out the unity that Christ desires. So he prays that they would be kept from division. But another thing that he prays for is that they would be kept from the devil. And we see that when he says, "Don't take them out of the world, but I'm praying that you should keep them from the devil." The devil is at work in this world, and he protects. Jesus prays that we would be protected against the devices of Satan. The devil was present in the room that night. You remember Judas. And it is said that the devil entered into Judas. He put it in the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. And after the piece of bread, we read in chapter 13, after Jesus had dipped it and given it to Judas, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But the devil wasn't only after Jesus, after Judas at that time. We read in Luke 22, in verse 31, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon," that's Peter, "indeed Satan has asked for you," that's plural, "he's asked for you, all of the disciples, to sift you as wheat." He had his sights on all of the disciples, not just Judas. He wanted to take them all down. But then we read, in verse 32, Jesus says, and this was the difference, and it's the difference for us too, "But I have prayed for you," that's Peter, "that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." He says, "I've prayed for you, therefore your faith will not fail. You will return to me, but then strengthen your brethren, because the devil has tried to sift them." The devil's still setting his sight on all disciples. He has his sights on this church. He uses the same old devices that he has used all the way back in the garden when he deceived Adam and Eve. Nothing has changed. He's still a deceiver, and he still uses his devices to promote division. He wants to divide and to destroy churches. He wants to divide and to destroy this church. He does not want God to be glorified in this church. He does not want God to be glorified through us. He doesn't want the word preached. He doesn't want true prayers offered up in the name of Christ. He will do what he can to divide us and to destroy us. And we need to be aware of that there is an enemy, a real enemy, even a powerful enemy, an adversary who wants to undo us. But what we see here in this text is there is an almighty God who is more powerful than that enemy, who is able to keep us from that enemy. So even though he's real and he's powerful, he is a defeated enemy. And in John 12, Jesus states that. He says it several times that night he's talking. And he says in 12:31, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." And then in 14:30, Jesus says again, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." And then chapter 16, verse 11, he's speaking of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And he says the Spirit, the Helper, will come convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. So the devil is judged. He is a defeated adversary. Now, as we live in this world, this wicked world, how often do we need to be kept from the devil? It's daily. It's all the time, every day. And we learn that even from the Lord's Prayer, that we're to pray this for daily bread. So it seems we're supposed to pray something like this daily. And he teaches us to pray, "Keep us from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." That's the devil. So we need to go daily to the Lord and pray to the one who, as Peter says, it knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. There is one who knows you, who cares about you, if you're a believer, who knows how to deliver you out of temptation. So if there are temptations that you keep falling into again and again and again, pray to God that he would keep you and would help you and deliver you. And you ought to have confidence that he will do that. Go daily to the one, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, who is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Now, when the evil day comes upon you, when that temptation comes, and when you have the opportunity to carry out whatever it is you're being tempted to do, what will be your confidence that you will withstand in that day? It's not your strength. It's not your power. It's not anything in you, but it's God's strength, God's power. It's God's armor. It's that we can stand strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and that God is able to keep us from the evil one who wants to undo us. So Jesus is praying that they would be kept from division, that they would be kept from the devil who's causing the division in the first place. But there's another thing that he prays for, and he doesn't pray for it directly. But ultimately, this is what the keeping comes down to. He prays that they would be kept from destruction. Look at verse 12. Jesus, in the midst of his prayer, he says, "While I was with them," these disciples, "I was with them in the world. I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, or none of them is destroyed, except the son of perdition," that's the son of destruction, "that the scripture might be fulfilled." If you belong to Christ, Christ will keep you from destruction. He stands guard over you as the good shepherd. He protects you as his precious possession. And he prays for you, just as he prayed for Peter, that your faith may not fail. And he has promised this. We read in John 6, verses 37 to 39, that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And surely as Jesus is praying, remember seven times he's saying, those whom you've given me, you've given them to me, you've given to me. He recognizes the will of the Father is to save and to keep all of those that have been given to him. But the question we ask is, what about Judas? And it seems Jesus is anticipating that question in them, that they're going to potentially stumble because he's saying, I'm going to keep you. I have kept you, except Judas. And remember, they didn't suspect Judas. To them, this was devastating. He knew that the destruction of Judas might cause them to doubt God's power to keep them. Jesus is not saying, I am able to keep you. God is able to keep you, except I failed this one time with Judas. What he's doing is he's reassuring them. He's saying he was never one of my own. He might have looked like it. He might have on the outside seemed like a disciple, but he was never truly a son of God. He was the son of perdition, the son of destruction. So far from a failure of the power of God, the destruction of Judas was a fulfillment of the purpose of God. So it wasn't failure, but it was fulfillment, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And he is clear about that so that they would know Jesus is able to keep all. And Judas was not one that wasn't kept because God couldn't keep him, but he was the son of perdition. So God keeps every true disciple. He keeps those who keep his word. Remember that portrait of true discipleship. They've kept your word, he says. You keep the word of God, God will keep you. And keeping means you accept it by faith. You obey it and you stand guard over the word of God. And if that's you, praise God for his amazing grace in your life, that he has worked that faith in you and given you a love for him and a desire for obedience and a desire to keep his words. So by grace you were saved, by grace you will be kept. And if you're a believer, I want to send you off with a benediction, with that benediction of Jude that our brother mentioned. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, these truths that we've considered are so wonderful, that you have all power and that you keep your people. Father, we thank you that Christ has been faithful and that Christ will continue to be faithful. We thank you that Christ prays for us, that our faith might not fail. Lord, we ask that you would make us your people, a people who love your word and keep your word and who are united. Lord, keep us from division. Keep us from dividing and devouring one another. Stir up in us love for you and love for one another, that we might be a witness to the world, that the world might believe and that the world might know who Christ is and what he's come to do, that they might embrace the Savior and have life in him. Lord, we ask to be used. We pray, Father, that you would keep us from the devil, that all of his schemes would come to nothing as he tries to divide this church, to destroy this church. We ask that you would keep us through your powerful name. We thank you that we have confidence that you will keep us. If you're guarding us and keeping us, we will be kept. So God, we thank you and we pray, Lord, that in the end, you would keep us from destruction. We ask, Lord, that if any are here who do not know Christ, that they would see their end. The end of unbelief is destruction. We ask, Lord, that they would see that and that they would see Christ and obey Him, believe Him, and repent of their sins that they would have life to. Lord, we desire this. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.